Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might be quieted by your love. In Christ's precious name, amen. So oddly enough, as I sat with this text this week, the gospel text that I'll be drawing on, so if you want to open there, if you have a Bible, Luke 20. As I was sitting with it, I thought about the Tower of Babel. Spent a lot of time of my time thinking about Babel. And if that story is a little foggy for you, just a little reminder, the world had one language. And rather than be a blessing of God's image bearers to fill the whole earth, that's what humanity was meant to do, instead seeking to make a name for themselves in arrogance and in disobedience to God, they keep to themselves in the city and attempt to build this tower to God. There's a lot of irony in that text if you spend some time with it. There's a lot of humor in it in that kind of ironic biblical sense. And God says, let's go down. Let's check out this modern marvel of humanity that is this tower. And then in merciful discipline, God confuses their languages and they're scattered in the earth, speaking different tongues and tribe, becoming tribes and nations. And now the redemption of Babel is especially the focus of the birth of the church in Pentecost that we remember every year when the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people and the announcement of salvation in Jesus was literally spoken in all languages, or at least those that were present that day, for all to respond in faith to this gospel message. But Babel is one of those kind of deeper tectonic stories of the Bible. And I think that it can help shine some light for us on our gospel today of Jesus in the temple. And so, like the visitation of God to Babel, the Lord of glory has descended once again to this great modern human marvel. This building of the temple that was the wonder of the world in first century Palestine. And once again, in the heights of human error and arrogance, humanity thinks that this is the opportunity to get the best of the Almighty, to make a name for itself in its own way, to seek to catch the Lord, and actually not only just catch the Lord, not just reach God, but beat God and bind God and perhaps even do away with God finally once and for all. This is actually the story that Jesus has just finished telling the religious leaders in the temple that then causes this line of questioning to commence that we read today. But like Babel, so here in the temple in Jesus' time, human wisdom and ingenuity is confounded. So if we were going to like follow through on the narrative arc of Luke's testimony of Jesus, which includes Acts and Pentecost, we might say that before God redeems all tongues at Pentecost, he silences all tongues in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple, the prophet Habakkuk wrote. Let all keep silence before him. Here is the Lord in his holy temple, silencing all tongues that are rising against him in judgment. And so again, the setting for these verses for us is the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has entered and wept over Jerusalem and his triumphal entry. He has cleansed the temple, and now he is in the temple in a kind of debate series, at least the way that Luke writes it for us, a debate series with the religious leaders that will culminate with his betrayal, his arrest, his flogging, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And so for our last few weeks before Christmas, which is an accurate timestamp statement, for the last few weeks until Christmas, we're going to be more or less in these. We got a few laughs on that one, y'all. That was good. Thank you. I'm trying. I'm really trying. For these last few weeks, in focusing on Luke's gospel, we are going to be thinking about these debate questions and these final teachings of Jesus together. And so here again, on the heels of an intense parable where he is directly condemning the religious leaders of his day, these religious leaders, picking up the very clear memo, try to get him to say something that will silence him once and for all. And so they hire out what the Bible would often call like worthless fellows, if you read like Old Testament accounts, people who will just do the dirty work for you, these hired spies. And they're trying to trap him to set some kind of social political dynamic that will get him in trouble. And so on the debate floor, they're trying to get him to say something, again, that will get him silenced once and for all. And they actually are going to lie about this conversation in chapter 23 of Luke's gospel. They're going to say that Jesus said to not give tribute to Caesar. They're going to use this conversation and twist it to silence him in the end. But they begin here with flattery, some seeming appreciation. You know, we know that you always speak the truth. We know that you don't care what anyone else thinks or says, that you will speak what God thinks to us. So is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? In the context of first century Roman occupied Israel, in these overlapping jurisdictions of temple tax and government tax and tribute, this is a highly loaded political question. We simply do not have, at least in our particular context, a parallel for the raw nerve, heightened reality of what this question is getting at. If we were going to try, which is fun, we might throw out some questions like, do you think God loves immigrants or jobs for Americans? Does God think America is the greatest country in the world? Can a church help fund the United States military? That's probably closer to what is being going on, but we don't really ask that question so much, at least not currently in our cultural moment. The point being, we're not going to answer those questions today. The point being is that those are trap questions. They are trying to trap Jesus in saying something that's going to get him in trouble. These are hot button issues for them in first century Palestine. And Jesus offers a response that does not give into the oversimplified categories of either or. Those either or categories that pretty much always define the reductionistic thinking of earthly politics. And he begins with like the genius rabbinic tactic of getting his other people to do something. Usually it's like a question, but he doesn't pose it as a question. He asks for an action first. Show me a coin. It's genius. It's so good. So good. Whose inscription and image is on this? Very obvious answer. So obvious. It's Caesar's. In their very act and answer to Jesus, they acknowledge that they carry around Caesar's image and inscription all the time and are always using his currency in their everyday life. They're already doing it. He puts them in the hot seat, as it were. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he adds, and give to God what is God's. Demonstrating that even Caesar and all of them are always carrying around God's image, not just in their pockets, but in their very personhood. Using their humanity, which is the image of God in the earth at all times for their existence. It is a gift. Therefore, they are to give their whole selves to God. And so they marvel at Jesus' answer and they become silent. And I think that's not just because this is a witty response. It's because Jesus has just reset the gravity and the scale in the room of who's actually in charge and to whom are all accountable in the end. And so their trap, Just like every human wisdom that is trying to trap God, in the end, their trap is proven to be like a three-year-old playing hide-and-go-seek. It's not a real game, but it is fun. It is fun if there's a mutual love and affection. So there are so many layers here of what Jesus is saying and so many possible implications and applications, but I'm just going to make two for brevity's sake, one political and one personal. So here's the political point. If you are dealing with Jesus, you are dealing with politics. But not the scraps under the table, zero-sum game of selfish empires and nation-states that fawn for power and resources and fleeting political dynamics. Let that sink in. What we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus is the cosmic feast of the unquestionable sovereign governance of the King of Glory in the earth. And there is never a threat on that mantle of authority, whose power and wisdom is of such a height that he is free to use it to serve the lowest and the least. In the grace of Jesus, all of our political pursuits and postures are meant to give up this fawning of earthly leaders and take its rightful place under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, him who is the ruler of kings on earth, even when he lets them destroy him. That's where we'll leave it for now. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with politics. Let's tee that up for our Eucharist Day, our Election Day Eucharist here in a couple weeks. We'll revisit this text again. Now, for the personal application, I think this text offers us alternative ways of approaching Jesus. We do not negotiate with Jesus. We offer ourselves to him. We don't use Jesus. We surrender to him. We don't explain to Jesus our views. We keep silence before him to hear his views. We don't catch Jesus. He seeks and finds and welcomes us to worship him. And here's where I want to land. We don't just marvel at his answers. We marvel at him. Because this is the larger point in conversation and invitation that these spies are going to totally miss out on. That there has been a conversation that God has been trying to have with humanity way before they came into his holy temple to try to navigate and negotiate with him. You see, the Almighty does not always give us answers to make us equal conversation partners with him. He doesn't always give us answers to make us equal conversation partners with him. But he does give us answers sufficient to bring us to marvel in silence in his presence. To marvel at the glory of his grace in the offering of that great, silent gospel word of a dead Jesus. Where all of the arrogances of self and state go to die. Where around that throne, that banner of love, all the earth will keep silence. You see, we often come with these questions, right? And it's different. It might be different, and that's actually good, different than the angle the spies take, although maybe sometimes we're trying to suss out Jesus. God, do you take sin seriously? Like, do you care about the brokenness in the world? Where are you? What are you doing? Why is it like this? And God's answer is a question in response. Have you seen my son? Have you seen that silent word hanging on a Roman cross for you? We don't just marvel at the answers of Jesus. We marvel at him as the answer of God to us. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, the aim of the gospel account, sometimes we would like love if the gospel ended with our reading. Like Jesus won the debate. He came out on top in the teaching, leader, victory, debate moment. But that's not Luke's point. The aim of the gospel is not simply to silence our accusers, but to quiet us with his love. To bring us to that place where the answer of a dead Jesus given for you is enough to content you for all eternity. To say to have you, God, is enough. To have your love in Christ is enough. I can sit and marvel in silence in your presence of the great depth of your love towards me in Christ. So that's the personal invitation to every tongue and tribe and nation. To, before we pronounce our praise and our joy and our gratitude, to be brought to silence before the cross. To know that God's banner over us is love in Christ. And to be content there, to have him as the answer. Habakkuk, who we reference here, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. That's who wrote those words. Habakkuk had also the most unique opportunity to question God in the whole Bible. Probably. That's probably a fair statement. He has this unique back and forth of saying, God, where are you and what are you doing? And he had a fair reason to do so. And that's the point here. It's not to say you can't ask questions. It's to arrive where Habakkuk arrives in the end, which is to marvel in God's presence, that he would love us and give himself for us, ultimately in a way that Habakkuk couldn't understand, in a way that we can see in a dead Jesus hanging on a cross, silent before sinners like us, and yet welcoming us into his presence. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. We pray that, that would define ourselves, our very lives. It would define our way of being in the world, the way you've called us to be citizens of heaven and citizens of this country. That you would fill us with your love to be a different kind of people that invite all tribes and tongues and nations to be quieted in your love, in your presence. Please, Holy Spirit, do a great work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray.